you guys are Psalm 14, Psalm 15, Psalm 53. All right. And we're not going to read this antiphonally. I'm not going to be, although obviously I am. You're not going to be even. We'll just kind of do it all together. Kind of, I'll tell you the verse and we'll all read it together and kind of go through. Probably stop at the end of verse 4. That'll be enough. Okay, so everybody needs to have found their respective psalm. Get ready. Not going to read the superscription. Just going to start with verse 1. Here we go. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt. They commit abominable acts. There is no one who does good. Okay, good. That's good. Almost exactly the same psalm so far. A little bit of variation. Abominable acts versus abominable deeds. Okay, verse 2. Ready? Verse 2. Here we go. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. Let's do 3. They have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And verse 4. Have they no knowledge, those people do this, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God.
Excellent.
Very good. Give yourselves a round of applause. Unless you're against clapping in church, then don't. Okay. Those two psalms are virtually identical. There's a few phrases that are different, but they're virtually identical. I have to say, I only discovered that because I'm a weird person. You know that I'm weird, though. That's no news to you. Maybe you can deepen your heart. Be exalted because I've admitted it now, and Tom says it's recorded, not on tape, because no one has tape anymore, but if they did, it would be on that too. It's a 0 and a 1 of me saying that I'm weird. And you could be weird too, for your own reasons. I'm weird because I enjoy going to monasteries kind of for a break. They are not interested that I'm a pastor at monasteries. They don't care. They've been at this thing for 1,500 years. Not a lot impresses them. That's why when everyone said, hey, you know, it's the Reformation is celebrating its 500th year, I thought, well, let's see if it goes anywhere. I'm not going to get excited. There'll be no cake. Talk to me when it's 1,000. So I chill out at monastery sometime. I was up in Minnesota in February. It was cool. Nobody cares that I'm a pastor. Nobody talks to anybody anyway. We're all pretty silent, so it was great. But I was at one, and I was learning about Benedict, St. Benedict of Nursia, and how he said something to the effect of, our forefathers would read all the Psalms in one day. The least we can do, as terrible as we are, is read them in a week. And then, of course, as history moves on, they're like, can't we soften that to 2 weeks? Maybe 4 weeks. So I was thinking, well, I wonder how many I could stand to do in what kind of a time. Can I do 2 weeks? Can I do the whole Psalter in 2 weeks? And so I worked on that. And as I was working on sort of the order for that, I came across these two psalms. I read one, you know, fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then I kept reading and kept working, and I get again to 53. The fool says, and I thought, am I? I mean, I know there's something wrong with me, but didn't I read this? And I looked through, yeah, it's the same thing. Same exact psalm, twice. One in the first collection, book 1, one again here in book 2. What's the deal? Well, a lot of people make money on what's the deal. And so one person said, well, now, there's a lot of evidence that it seems like Psalm 14 is a southern psalm. There's no y'alls in there, but it's a southern psalm, they mentions the Lord. That's a special, whenever you see Lord and it's got a capital L, and then somebody figured out how to make a small capital O-R-D, that's the Lord, the divine name, the tetragrammaton, Hashem, the thing we don't say. This was the thing you don't say before Harry Potter ever existed. This is the real thing you don't say, so we say Hashem, the name, the divine name. Whereas Psalm 53 seems like it's maybe a northern psalm. There's some other words in there that are not really used in the south, and when they talk about God, it's just God. It's not really specific. It's just, you know, verse 2, God looks down from heaven on humankind. Whereas in 14, it's the Lord looks down from heaven on humankind. So there's a little bit of that. But it's kind of fascinating. You have both. When they were putting the Psalms together, you know, nobody ever said, hey, you guys, I've got two that are exactly the same. What about we dump one of them, then we can bring in that other one about David and Goliath? Nobody said that. They said, no, have them both. Have both. So there's kind of an interesting, inclusive move here to have both. Now, you can make up a lot of theories as to which one came first. Probably the one on the left came first. Psalm 14 probably came first, because Psalm 53 has some extra stuff in it. Typically, if you ever add more or embellish anything, that comes later. Like the sermon at 11 o'clock might have more embellishment than the sermon at 8:30. Maybe. So, you know, you can talk about that. Probably the move isn't for a later piece to have less, although that sometimes happens. So there's a way in which our scriptures are already dealing with diversity and the struggle that we all have with diversity. Our scriptures, as old as they are kind of ahead of us. You know, it's hard to believe that there are people, maybe even people in this room, that like chocolate chip cookies with nuts. But some of you exist. You might not feel comfortable enough to admit it. At 8:30, one person shouted out, amen. I'm against that kind of thing altogether. Some of you might like chocolate chip cookies with nuts, and others of you might not. And others still might say, what kind of nuts are we talking about? Tree nuts? I'm allergic to tree nuts. But, you know, whatever. It's hard to believe, for me, that there are people that would support the New York Yankees. But I'm told that many of them are fine people. Some of them even in this room. Hard to believe. Because I always feel like the Yankees always win. It's hard to believe that there are people in this room that feel like skinny Elvis is the best Elvis. That he's somehow superior to fat Elvis. Hard to believe still, there's another group that says both of you are so wrong. Clearly, movie Elvis is the best Elvis. Blue Hawaii. I mean, come on, right? It's hard to believe that I'm even talking about this. These are just superficial things, right? You can go deeper. But if we did, you might really get uncomfortable. It's hard to believe that there are people that would even want to talk about that and be okay with that level of anxiety. Most of us do not talk about that stuff. Well, let's just go just a little bit deeper. Just a safe churchy type area, right? We won't get uncomfortable. But thinking about Jesus, some people have what we would call a high Christology. That is to say, Jesus is truly divine. So divine, in fact, that it seems like his feet barely touch the ground at all. He's always, it's no surprise he's walking on the water. He floats 6 inches above the ground all the time. He is truly divine. He is God in a man suit, right? The Gospel of John sort of verges this way, right? Jesus asks questions. He already knows the answer. Right? That's a real high view of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh suit. Then there are other people over here that would have a lower Christology. that Jesus is, what a friend we have in Jesus, right? Jesus is our co-pilot. Jesus helped pack the bag for the road trip. Jesus is, he's one of us, truly man. The divine part, well, I don't know. He's as divine as he needs to be. But that's not really what interests us. That'd be like the Gospel of Mark, a little closer, right? Two different people. They don't get along in faculty meetings. These people try to vote these people out when these people are up for tenure. I mean, this happens. When these people write a book about it, these people make sure they don't get a job, then these people are hosting a podcast. This happens. Happens in California. So this is just an example. And this is less superficial. I mean, it has its superficial aspects, of course, but it's more substantial for us. But this is the struggle with diversity that we have. There's a guy, and I haven't checked his pulse yet to see if he's still alive, but he was alive when I read this book. Incredibly boring book. First chapter is like 98 pages. I'm just going to read you the stuff that I've underlined on just page one, because that's all anybody ever needs. But it has to do with, the book is called Communion and Otherness, and that's what it's about. It's about basically sameness and difference and how we figure that out in relation to our spiritual lives. And he writes, communion and otherness, how can these be reconciled? Isn't it true that by definition, the other is my enemy? In our culture, protection from the other is a fundamental necessity. We feel more and more threatened by the presence of the other. We are forced and even encouraged to consider the other as our enemy before we can treat him or her as our friend. So when I was telling you about the doorbell ringing, there was a time in the history of the world when if my doorbell had rung, I would have said, who is it? But I don't say that now, and neither do you. The doorbell rings, you say, who is it? What do they want? They're immediately foreign, other, they are an enemy. And they need to be converted into a friend. They need that otherness has to be converted into sameness in order for them to be sort of accepted into my world. When we have relationships with people, we say, you know, I really thought you were different. You were different than me. But it turns out we're the same. Wait till you tell them about the chocolate chip cookie thing. No, they're not. They're still different. They're still just as different. It's just somehow you've been able to incorporate that anxiety in a different way than you were before, right? Now, as we struggle with difference and diversity, we can let our scriptures sort of help us. We can let the Psalms help us. Somehow 14 and 53 are buddies. We can also remember that we've always had four Gospels, not just one. And it was always a heresy to suggest that we have just one and not four. Somehow the wisdom of the church tradition has said, let's have four, let's keep four. But they say different things. Let's have four, we're going to keep them, keep all four together. So the tradition has helped us, but I think there's something else that could maybe help us find a way, a passage through the struggle we have with diversity and difference. And that comes to us from this little Psalm 14 or 53, whichever you looked at. Now, it's about the fool, foolishness, and what the fool, the one who is not wise, does, and there's lots of good stuff in there, you read about it. I love that line about perversity. I always like it when the Bible talks about perversity. They are all alike perverse. Really? Methodists existed then? I'll never stop loving to beat up on Methodists. That's something that God and I will have to talk about at another time. But verse 4, it's right in the middle, right? You got these seven verses, it's right in the middle. So some people say, look at what's in the middle. What's in the middle is really important. So there's a line in the middle. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, or those evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and here we go, and do not call upon the Lord or call upon God. Calling upon God. Now, when we call upon God, that you may think of that as prayer, I think we're talking about asking for help. All right, so this dovetails beautifully with what Cheryl and her escort talked about. Humility and exaltation, humiliation and exaltation. But if we are willing to ask for help, that's what the wise person does. They ask for help. The fool not only says, there is no God, you can take it a step further. The fool says, I don't need anyone. I can do it myself. That's one of the worst stages of life with little children. They're really precious and beautiful, and oh, they're great, until, and somebody in the church says to me, until they start to say, I can do it myself. Then I'm like, okay. You can do it yourself. Have a good time. I'll be in the car. But that's foolishness. I don't need any help. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, and I've been thinking about this for the past month or so, I'm thinking that a way to bring us together, despite our chocolate chip cookie politics and whatever else our politics might be, or where we're on the spectrum of high, low Christology or whatever, I think a way for us together is to realize we all need help. We all have to call upon the Lord. We all need each other, and we need help. We have a tendency, our congregation, but I think every congregation, I think this is true across every church, we have a tendency to, when something happens to one of us, something profound, we all, the rest of us, we're kind of like, we should really respect their privacy. We would not want to intrude. And so what happens is we kind of turn away. We turn away from people that are struggling. We don't mean to, we just don't know what to do. And we're also uncomfortable and a little anxious about it. So we turn away, we don't intrude, and what we do is we kind of ice them out a little bit. I remember my parents told me when my dad was diagnosed with ALS, I'll never forget it. They had some good friends, and I think, like, I don't know what their names were, Carol and Tom, something like that. Oh, or it could be Gertrude and Valderrama, because this is on tape, so I have to buzz that last part. Their names definitely were not Carol and Tom. Okay, so anyway, back to my point, squirrel, was that as soon as my dad was diagnosed with ALS, they weren't friends anymore. It was just neighbors. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle his diagnosis. They couldn't be there. They couldn't go there with him. They couldn't accompany my folks to what was going to happen, because they knew what was going to happen and it wasn't going to be good. So they didn't do anything. They just, that was it. How many of us know that that's happened to loved ones or friends? You know, when I got diagnosed with cancer, phone stopped ringing, people stopped calling. The doorbell never rang. I didn't have to worry. The only people that came over were the people trying to, do you know that your windscreen is delaminated? Like, those are the only people that are coming by, because now I'm isolated, right? I don't blame us. We just don't know what to do. Well, that doesn't work for me anymore. Now I'm starting to think that we've got to get over that, because we are united. All of us together, despite our chocolate chip cookie politics, we are united together, and so we need to get over the fact that we don't know what to say, or we don't know what to do. We could just say that. Gosh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say, but I know I've got to do something, because I know that you're connected to me and I'm connected to you. Because here we are, all together. We've got to find a way forward together. We are united. We've got to be more united. I think there's something to that. I think there's something to the idea of calling upon the Lord and calling upon each other, so that when the doorbell rings, we won't think to ourselves, who is it? But we'll say, oh, who is it? I bet it's somebody from the church.